Amen. Beloved, take your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 8. And we're picking up today where we left off in Matthew, I think 3 years ago now, the end of chapter 7. Starting chapter 8 here. As you're turning there, you'll find it on page 813 in the Bibles provided in the pews in front of you. So if you don't have your own copy, you can turn there. You know, when I come home from work to a house full of children, there's often things that I'm stepping over as I enter the house, right? I think it's my sister-in-law has a sign that says, you know, clean houses are lived in by boring families. One of the reasons that happens, I know, especially during the summer, right, is the kids will be playing, they've got something out, there's a whole pretend world going on. Something's happening. And then mom says something like, hey, let's go to the pool. And everything gets dropped right where it is, right? Everything gets abandoned and they walk away because something better has just been offered. They were playing in the backyard last night. Hey, ice cream's ready. And all the toys that were pulled out were not neatly put away and wrapped up, right? They were dropped in the yard because, not ice cream, the pie was served, right? And there it is. They walked away from it all, left it where it was, because something better is on the way. And as we come to Matthew 8, I mean, that's what we see Jesus calling people to, is to walk away and follow him. He has been revealed to Israel as the fulfillment of all that God has promised in the Old Testament. He was born in fulfillment of prophecy. He fled to Egypt in fulfillment of prophecy. He returned to Nazareth in fulfillment of prophecy. He entered into ministry by the baptism of John the Baptist and the declaration by the voice from heaven, this is my son. And as the Son of God, he began gathering disciples, ascended a mountain, and gave his teaching, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 8, we watch him come off the mountain as Moses came off of Sinai. And Numbers tells us that after Moses left Sinai, Israel rebelled 10 times in the wilderness. In Matthew, when Jesus comes off the mountain, in Matthew 8 and 9, we get an account of 10 miracles. Because this Son of God is the Son of God, who perfectly does the will of his Father. We're going to take those at least in three sections. So those 10 stories are told, those 10 miracles were told in 9 stories in 3 groups of 3, because the 7th one, the 7th story has 2 miracles in it. So 10 miracles over 9 stories. And we're going to cover the first 3 today. And each set of 3 is broken up by some teaching about discipleship. So you'll see that pattern as we go. And just to let you know as we go, right, what we've got here, what Matthew has done is he's collected a montage of scenes from all over Jesus' ministry, and he's put them all together to make a point. It's like preparing for graduation, you got all the kids' pictures together, right, the graduate. And you can do that lots of different ways, right? You can just take all the pictures you want to show in the slideshow, and you can start with birth, and you can run them all the way through till they're 18 years old, right? Or you can be like, I want everybody to recognize my kids' love for chess. And these great vacations they've had, and the academic success they've been preparing for. And so I put all the pictures that like show the first chess set at 8, and then the first competition at 12, and then the trophy at 18 all together. And then I put all the pictures that show like the family vacations together. And then I put the awkward kid pictures, just to remind them to keep it humble, right? So we can put all the awkward kid pictures together, right? That's a montage. It's not in chronological order. You group them to make a point. That's what Matthew's done. It's like when you compare Matthew, I'm just telling you, when you compare Matthew to Luke or Mark, most of these stories are there, but they're in a different order. Don't listen to the skeptics who are like, see, the gospel writers don't know what they're doing. No, no. Just listen to each gospel writer, tell the story they intend to tell in the way they intend to tell it, and pay attention. Because the Holy Spirit, shockingly, knows what he's doing. Okay, so first 3 stories. He 3 scenes and 2 challenges. Sorry, we're not ready for that slide yet. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he'd entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you've believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples came to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead." We'll pause there today. Pick it up next time. When they actually go across the lake that they intended to begin, you know, verse 18. Three scenes, three healings, and two challenges to make this point that lasting life flows from Jesus. Lasting life flows from Jesus. And what I hope we see as we consider that, as we hopefully behold the truth that Matthew's laying out for us, that Jesus is the source of life, lasting life, eternal life. It comes out of him like the rivers of life. That you can walk away from everything to follow him. You can walk away from everything. There's nothing that you can't just drop to follow him. It's all life with Jesus. Lasting life flows from Jesus. So, three healings, two challenges. We'll spend most of our time thinking about those three healings together, and then the two challenges that he gives and those conversations with people try to follow him. So the first thing we see is this: the healing of the leper, verses 1 through 4. Jesus spreads life. Jesus spreads life. The first thing Matthew puts in front of us, right, in this montage of stories, comes off the mountain, great crowds are following him, and at some point, right, a leper comes and kneels before Jesus and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." We've got a disease called leprosy. If you don't know this, it's Hansen's disease. The leprosy in the Bible is a much broader category. It encompasses all kinds of skin diseases. Just so you'll know, the big deal, here's what they all have in common. The reason it was important to know that he's a leper is because according to the Old Testament, according to the laws governing God's people Israel, leprosy made a person unclean, ceremonially unclean. Leviticus 13. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, shall cover his upper lip, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' So everybody knows. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease." He's unclean. What does that mean? It means he shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So this uncleanness that was brought on someone when they had leprosy, the ceremonial uncleanness, isolated them. You know, the clean laws in the Old Testament are confusing and arcane and difficult to follow. Here's I think, the best way to shorthand to think about ceremonial uncleanness as symbolic death. It's not literal death. Not everything makes you unclean is a sin. like death comes from sin, but it's symbolic. So we learn about how sin and corruption and death work by learning how the unclean and clean laws work. These physical laws point toward a spiritual reality. And one thing we learn, as you should learn as you read through and study and give careful attention to the way the cleanness and uncleanness works in the Old Testament, is that corruption spreads. When something clean comes in contact with something unclean, that corruption spreads. And that person, the clean person, now becomes unclean and has to be excluded from gathering with their family, entering their house, or the different cases are different. But the big thing is they're excluded from the tabernacle or the temple. They can't draw near in the assembly of God to offer sacrifice to God. They have to do all their worship outside. Corruption spreads, and so death spreads. Paul tells us this. He makes the point clear for us in Romans 5. Verse 12, that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So, death spread to everyone. Not just the physical end of your physical life, but the alienation from God. Death spreads. And so when this leper approaches Jesus and he says, if you will, if you want to, you can make me clean. He's not just saying, heal me. He's saying, cleanse me. Purify me so I can come back. This is more than just like, this really stinks to have this disease. This is, cleanse me so I can come back into fellowship with the people of God. So I can be restored to worship in the presence of God. If you want to, you can. He wants more than just health. He wants restoration to the temple, restoration to the community, the presence and the people of God. And you know what Jesus says? I will. I want to. That is my will. Be clean. And he touches him, which we might easily overlook and think it's maybe something sort of gross. Like medical professionals have to get over the fact that they're going to be in very close contact to bodies in states of disease. It can be a very difficult thing to do in and of itself. But this is more than that. Because when Jesus touches this leper, he does not become unclean. Jesus stays clean and cleanses what he touches. Jesus spreads life. Jesus spreads life. Like the waters flowing out of Eden that watered the lands, like the vision of the river out of Ezekiel's temple that brought life and fruitfulness where it went. Jesus spreads life. John, in his gospel, will make the same kind of point Jesus will teach, right? For the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Our life is sustained by forces outside of us. The Lord holds us together by the work of his hands. Jesus has life in himself. It's John 5:26 and 5:21, Jesus is explaining, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. A world marked by death and corruption, Jesus is the one who brings life. He cleanses so that we can be restored. The world doesn't corrupt him. That's the saddest story about almost all authorities, right? Is those who start good, get into power, and then something happens, and they begin to compromise, and they begin to hedge, and they begin to shift, and the world corrupts them. It's the story of your life too, isn't it? Temptation came and found in you something that latched on. The world corrupted you. And Jesus cleanses. So you want to come, and you want to bow, and you want to say, if you will, Jesus, you can cleanse me. If you're here this morning and you're feeling like you're an outsider, like, now, I'm not sure what compelled you to come here, but you don't deserve to be here, you don't belong here, and you certainly don't deserve to be in the presence of a good and holy God. Let me just tell you. Here you are in the presence of the people of God as we are drawing near to Jesus. Would you just look at Jesus and say, Jesus, if you want to, you will cleanse me. And can I promise you that if you sincerely want Jesus to cleanse you, forgive your sins, and welcome you in, he may just have. Right now. If you just turn to him. And if you didn't and you want to know more about that, I mean, just talk to any of us. This is the life that we have found in Christ, beloved. That you came to Jesus and you said, if you want to, you can cleanse me. He wants to. He's cleansed you. That's why we do an assurance of pardon every week after our prayer of confession. He wills to cleanse and restore everyone who comes to him because he spreads life. And then he gives these post-care instructions. Hey, don't say anything to anybody. First step is to go to the priests and offer the sacrifice you need to offer. Again, so that's Leviticus 14. Because leprosy made you unclean, the whole community knew it. You had to announce it because death and corruption spreads. That's the lesson you're supposed to learn. But God can cleanse, right? God can do that. So if someone was healed of leprosy, they had to have the official authorized people inspect, declare, God has healed you, and then receive the sacrifices that brought that person back into fellowship. A sacrifice for forgiveness of sins, a sacrifice of dedication to God, and a special sacrifice for the cleansing the ceremonial leprosy, right? The ceremonial consequences of the leprosy. So that's what Jesus tells him. Okay, you're cleansed, now go do the thing to offer the proof so the community will welcome you back. Go show yourself to the priests. Be publicly welcomed back. Which is, beloved, not too much of a stretch to say this is why we join churches. Because when we come to Christ, we're united to each other. And he has given us this authorization as members of the church to watch over each other's lives and welcome each other in. Because when you come to Jesus and he declares you clean, you are clean. And the priest didn't make somebody clean. The priest just recognized it. This is the work God has done. Now we recognize it. So, beloved, if you just turn to Christ, please tell somebody. Talk to us. Let us know. Walk with you into this glorious life in Christ. When you offer this to others, beloved, when you call others to come to faith in Christ, the first thing you should do is not send them out on mission, but to bring them in and ground them in the life, the body of Christ, so we can walk together in brotherly love, received into the life that God is giving as Jesus spreads life through his body on earth. We should be willing to follow our Lord and touch, be hospitable to, welcome, be in close contact with those whose lives are very unclean. How else will life spread to them like it spread to us? He spreads life. And then in verse 5, second scene, he speaks life. This is the biggest of the three scenes, right? If you just look at the headings in your ESV, probably whatever translation you've got too. Another time he enters Capernaum, northern Galilee, site of home base, and a centurion comes forward. Just a reminder, Israel at this time, when Jesus is born, is under Roman occupation. The centurion would be something like a first lieutenant or a captain, I think. That's what lots of Googling did for me this week. Some junior officer in the occupying military. Keeping the peace in Capernaum. Enforcing Roman law over the conquered people. This guy comes to Jesus and appeals, Lord. That's amazing. I don't know what happens in that centurion's life. I mean, that's kind of serious humility. The conquered religious rabbi the tradesman's son? This conquering, law-keeping officer comes and says, "Sir, with honor and respect, he is humble before Jesus." Lord, I've got a servant who's paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Man, again, shock. I mean, what has God done in this centurion's life? So he sees a servant and isn't like, "All right, you're a drag on my household. Time to fire you and find a new one." No. He humbles himself before the conquered people and asks for the health of the one who should be serving him. "My servant's healing, suffering terribly." He doesn't even get his request out, and Jesus says, "Okay, I'll come heal him." But the centurion says, no, that's not what I'm asking. You don't understand. I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of that. Just say it. That's all you got to do. Just speak the word. It'll happen. We don't know how the centurion learned who Jesus was. We could speculate a long time about that. But we know he's right. He knows his role, right? Like, "I've been authorized by Rome to keep the peace here. And so the higher authorities put me in my spot, made me a centurion, which meant I have the authority to command my servants and my century, my 100 troops. I say go and they go. I say come and they come. I say do this and they do that. Because I'm both in authority because I'm under authority. Somebody else said, you have authorization to do this. And Jesus, I know that's how you are too. I know that's how authority works. You've been given the authority to just speak. And the powers of heaven will obey you. The powers of heaven obey you when you give them instructions. Why? Because the Father declared him to be the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. This is Jesus who speaks on behalf of God, who represents and brings the kingdom of heaven into the world. He's in the family business. He is the good Son who represents perfectly the will of the Father, who is bringing heaven to earth so that the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why he stood on this mountain or sat on this mountain and taught authoritatively. This is what it means to be blessed. This is how your righteousness becomes better than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is how you should think about your righteousness, not by showing it off to people, but by humbling yourself and doing secret righteousness and trusting the Father to care for you. And if you build your life on my words, Jesus had said, you're building them on a solid foundation. Because he is the Son, authorized by the Father, to speak on behalf of heaven. And of course, we know from the very beginning that he is, in fact, God the Son, who took on flesh, born of the Virgin, declared to be the Son of God. He's the good Son who accomplishes the Father's will. And the centurion knows this. Like, you just speak and heaven answers because you've been authorized. And Jesus marvels. All through this passage, these stories, like, people are consistently marveling at Jesus. And now Jesus is the one here who's amazed. I haven't seen faith like this at all. He trusts in a way that nobody else has trusted. You know, you don't have to even come with me. Just say the word. I'll walk away because of your word. I'll walk away without you. I don't need you to come with me. I'm not going to like grab you and keep you and make you do the healing I want you to do. And I'm not letting you go until I watch you do it. No, this centurion knows if he just says it, I can walk away, knowing that whatever he says will happen. That's the faith that is amazing to Jesus. I mean, we can compare it by watching Naaman's life, right? And the story we read. Naaman's a Syrian general. Naaman's an officer in a conquering army. He's conquered Israel. And he expects, I'm going to buy off the prophet. I got all these gifts. I'm going to show him this honor. And then he's going to come out and do this magic ceremony. He's going to make a big deal, because I'm a big deal. And heal me, because that's how this works. And Elisha didn't even come out. He just said, hey, go. And Naaman was like, no way. That's not how this works. I'm not taking you at your word and walking away. You're supposed to do it here where I can see you so I know that it's done. And our centurion just wanted a word. Just speak the word. I just wonder how often in your life, in my life, I mean, you can see this, just examine, like, what is it that you think, I got to get you to do it, and I got to get you to do it now, Jesus. I want to see it done. Can you listen? Like Naaman's servant said to him, hey, just trust his word. When he says you're clean, you're clean. When he says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. When he says you're welcome, you're welcome. So Jesus, it's really interesting. He marvels at the centurion's faith, and he talks to the disciples around him. Look at this guy. But then before he does that, he's got to situate, you know, talk about the dinner plans. Before he tells the centurion, you can go. That's good. Just by the way, guys, since we're here on this subject, you know, there's going to be a feast coming. Remember the family business? Jesus, the Son, who's bringing heaven to earth, establishing the kingdom of heaven is coming in him so that the will of heaven is done on earth like it is in heaven. That family business, that kingdom he's establishing where he's the king and the Son, it's a kingdom of feasting. That's the kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing, the kingdom of feasting. Let me just remind you about that feast, guys. You know what's going to happen? There's going to be people from all over the world there. East and West, they're going to have come from so far away, and they're going to be at that table eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you know what else is going to happen? It's going to be the sons of the kingdom, and they're not going to be there. The ones who think they have the right to be there, the ones who think they're owed that festival, because it's our kingdom. They're actually going to be like so far out that the light from the furthest perimeter watch fires doesn't get there, the outer darkness. Well, that's just a place of regret and wailing and bitterness. Anyway, yeah, you can go home. It's going to be done exactly like you said. You just wonder, what were they thinking? Like, what's going on in the disciples? And they're like, wait a minute, what did you say? The feast, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's our feast, right? That's the kingdom that's coming to Israel, right? And wait, who's going to be there? Like the centurion. Who's going to be there? Like this leper. Who's going to be there? You remember the first people who declared Jesus to be the king? The Magi from the east. While the Herod, the king of the Jews, by Roman standards, utterly rejected him. And who was his accomplice? The Jewish religious leaders. Jesus is bringing a feasting kingdom. And it's going to be real surprising who gets in. It's those who know that Jesus speaks life, who take him at his word, who come to him and say, just, you are the Son, authorized by the Father. You are the King with all authority. I relinquish any sort of earthly pride I've got, any way I might make you try to owe me. I'm not going to manage you. I'm not going to grab you and make you do what I say. I know you're in charge. And your word is the word of life. So just speak it. Those are the people who trust Jesus like that, who feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the wedding supper of the Lamb when Christ comes back. So, beloved, that's what you have to do. Like, you don't need Naaman's wealth. You don't need to commend your own righteousness. You don't need to clean yourself up so that you're worthy of coming. You don't need to prove that you belong there. In fact, all of those things will exclude you. You just come saying, I'm a sinner who needs cleansing. And Jesus says, I will be cleansed. And you're welcome. You just take him at his word. Are you willing to do that? To just confidently trust every word he says? And that's why we open the scriptures week after week. I encourage us to listen to them day after day. Because the word of God is utterly reliable and you can completely and totally trust him. And all of that word is pointing to this word made flesh, the Son. The Son who has come to bring the kingdom of heaven. Do you recognize that authority? Do you recognize his authority in your life? Have you come to the place where you're willing to just say, just speak, Jesus, and I'll believe you? Because he does. He speaks life. Ask him to show you. Are there places you're not trusting him? Ask him to reveal that to you. Where are you trying to manipulate him? Like, I'm not willing for you to just say it and me trust it. I want you to prove it. And ask him to show that. And then when he shows you that, just come and admit it. Like, yeah, you know, here I don't really trust you. Help. Cleanse. Forgive. And he will. He speaks life. Because he has the words of life. He is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, who perfectly represents the will of the Father in heaven. And to do that, to spread and speak life, to be the agent, the water of life that just cleanses the world, or at least all those in the world who will come to him out of the world, to do that, he has to take death. He has to take our death. Third scene, third healing. Now we're in Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. He touches her hand, back to touching, and the fever leaves her because he spreads life, and she rises and began to serve him. And that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirit just with a word because he's the Son whose word has authority. The powers of heaven and hell do what he says. And he healed all who were sick. He speaks and spreads life in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. He's doing exactly what God promised his Son would do. All the centuries of preparation, here's the one who's doing it. This is a key phrase in the Gospel of Matthew. If you just read straight through Matthew, it says, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill. Because Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of everything God promised and everything God commanded. Every way his people are supposed to act, he acts. Everything his people are supposed to do, he does. And every promise God made to his people, he keeps. But then you go read Isaiah 53. Like, if you just keep going, it just makes perfect sense. Yeah, he's doing all these healing things because God promised his Son would come and be a healer. His servant, that's the Isaiah 53 is one of the servant songs in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord. But then you go read Isaiah 53. And you think, I wonder what else Isaiah said about this servant. And so you flip back in your Bibles. Maybe you got a study Bible that's got the footnote down there. Or everybody has access to, you know, Google now. So you're like, what was that verse? And you read Isaiah 53 and it says, who's believed what he heard from us, or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that's this servant, grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you begin to, like, right there, I think, I start being like, that sounds like what Jesus is doing. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Sounds like everybody's pretty happy with him. Like, he goes up on the mountain and teaches these amazing things, and he comes down from the mountain and starts healing people. Everybody's come to him, and lepers are getting cleansed, and a centurion, a Roman conquering centurion, is like bowing and saying, "Oh, Lord, you can do, because I know you're the Son." And he's touching people's hands, and the fevers are leaving them, and everybody's coming to him. And, okay, well, let's keep going. "As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And that's the verse right there that Matthew's quoting. "He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Just, yeah, a little seminary commentary kind of work there will reveal to you that griefs and sorrows can also be sicknesses and illnesses. So Matthew's translating a word that has multiple meanings. "And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Well, that's healing, but that's not the same kind of healing, is it? Isaiah 53 is about forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant dying as our substitute. Isaiah 53 is about how he's going to be rejected and scorned, and we're going to see it fulfilled on the cross. "That we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that's what Isaiah 53 is about. So why? What is Matthew doing? How is he taking this miraculous healing ministry that is gathering crowds and saying he did all that to fulfill this passage, which is about how he's going to be totally rejected and a substitutionary death, a sacrifice for our sins? Well, the skeptic says, well, Matthew just cherry-picked a verse that sounded good because he had a point to make. Don't do that. Matthew's not dumb. Nor is the Holy Spirit who's inspiring Matthew. No, what's going on, beloved, what's going on is that the Holy Spirit wants us to think. There's no way around it. He wants us to think. He wants us to meditate. He wants us to mull over. What is Matthew doing? How does Jesus' healing ministry here fulfill Jesus dying on the cross for our sins? How are those connected? What is happening? Because the kingdom is a feast. And this healing ministry is just the appetizer. These miracles aren't the most important thing. These miracles are a sign pointing to something else. Which, of course, as Matthew is unfolding over the course of his gospel, we come to realize is our cleansing from, the way I've been talking the whole time, our cleansing from sin, our purification before God, our forgiveness, our sanctification, our holiness. Not that our bodies get restored to the health that we'll die again. This leper, he died. The centurion servant died. Peter's mother-in-law died. Their bodies were restored for a time. And then they died, as will we. And the restoration of these mortal bodies was a sign of the restoration, the healing, the forgiveness of our eternal souls. So that we could feast with the Son in his kingdom forever. 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If being unclean was a pointer to teach us about our spiritual death, these physical healings are a pointer to teach us about our eternal restoration. Our forgiveness and cleansing, our justification and sanctification, our union with Christ so that we can draw near to God. In his throne, at his feast, forever. But Jesus has to die to secure our life. He has to be pierced for our transgressions. He doesn't take the fever so that Peter's mother-in-law doesn't have a fever. He doesn't take the leprosy so that the leper can be clean. But he takes our sin so that we can be righteous and bears the wrath of God in our place. This healing ministry, as we begin to see the next two sections here in Matthew's presentation, this montage he's doing, there is a sense in which this healing ministry provokes the initial anger that will lead to his death. Jealousy will come to fore in the next set of stories, and the religious leaders will begin rejecting him. Exactly because he spread life. So the question is, the challenges that face us, the question for us is, will we die with him? He took death for us. That's our hope. Will you die with him? Seeing the crowd, he gives orders to go over to the other side. Matthew just assumes that we know there's a lake there and that we're going to the other side of the lake. We learn that in 23 that he gets into a boat and his disciples follow him. That's where they're going, is like across the Sea of Galilee. But as he gets ready to go, he makes his plans. A scribe comes up to him, one of these who knows the law, right? And is seeing in Jesus, has heard Jesus teach, is like, I'm following you, I'm in. And Jesus says, great, come join the club. No, Jesus challenges. Do you know what you're getting into? You sure you understand what's going on here? Because, like, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but me, I'm kind of homeless. I don't know if you think you're getting into this gig because, like, all this healing is going to result in, like, massive bank accounts and I'm moving into the temple and the palace in Jerusalem. But if you mean it, you're following me into my homelessness. That doesn't fit anything that came before. It's an utterly unexpected response. I'll follow you anywhere. Does anywhere include nowhere? Will you go nowhere for me? Will you have nothing for me? He's not spreading and speaking life so he can build a great life for himself. He's spreading and speaking life so he can give life to us. And if we're going to follow him, if we're going to be his disciples and learn from him, or better, in the new, after the resurrection, if we're going to be united to him and be sons of God and daughters of God, brought into the family, yeah, we should expect that he'll treat us just like he treated his son. That he'll expect us to love others like we've been loved. And we were loved by the Son of God, leaving heaven. Don't follow him because you think he's going to make your life comfortable or well-supplied or he's going to make you important. Follow him because you want to be like him. Follow him because you see he's the son that represents the father. To be in the family means living like him, and that's what I want. I don't want his stuff. I want him. That's the cry of a Christian. I just don't want his blessings. I want him. That's the challenge Jesus is pushing. There's no earthly comfort promised in the gospel of this kingdom. The promise is for eternity. But you should expect that you'll follow the same footsteps as the Son, to be made like him, so the kingdom of heaven can come to earth. You know, they mocked him at his crucifixion. He saved others. He can't save himself. And that's exactly right. He can't save himself if he's going to save others. He has to die to be pierced for our transgressions. And when we say, you're the one who spreads life, where else will we go but you? He just wants to be clear. Yeah, I'm the life. He's the life. Not the stuff he's giving. And you'll be called to follow, to be willing to abandon everything and love like you've been loved. Ask the Lord, Father, when you see my heart, am I willing to love others like I've been loved? Father, if I was looking at Jesus and saying, I'll follow you, what would he say to me? What would he say to you? That's the first challenge. No promise of worldly comfort. In fact, an expectation of discomfort. And challenge two here comes then with another disciple, a student. Don't overread that word. In the last 20 years or so, people have made this word disciple mean something sort of really mystical. It just means someone who's learning. Somebody who wants to learn how to live like Jesus has come and said, you know, Lord, Let me go first bury my father. Now that probably doesn't mean that dad has just died and we have to have the funeral. That probably means let me do my family obligations until my father is gone. And you receive the inheritance. I'm not obligated to him. The family connections are there. It's mine to do with what I want. Let's wait till that time. And then, when I'm in charge of my household, then I can follow you. It's probably what that means. He's not saying, don't go do the funeral. This guy's saying, I've got these family obligations. I'm not in charge of my life yet. My dad's still alive, still running things. So, Lord, as soon as that's done, but as soon as I'm the top in my household and I'm making my own decisions, I'm coming. And Jesus says, well, of course, obviously that's the way the world works. No, that's not what he says, is it? He says, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. I mean, that's just ridiculously offensive. It's ridiculously offensive. And yet, if he is the authorized son, if he is the king of the kingdom of heaven, if he is the one who perfectly represents the Father, if he is bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth, there's no greater authority in the world than him. There's no one who can command your allegiance or authority over you that is greater than his. He may look like a homeless craftsman, but he is in fact the king of heaven and earth. And so there is no divided loyalty. There's no comfortable transition. There's no, Lord, let me wrap up my worldly affairs. Let me get everything stable in the plans I've got going. And then when that's kind of up and running, I'm in. Then I'll follow. Let me get my kids off to college. Let them get situated. Then we can rework the finances. Let me get my career ambitions accomplished. Let me prove that, all this investment that's been made in me and all the money I paid for my education, let me prove that wasn't a waste, get really established, and then I'll live for you. Let me wrap up this thing that's more important, then I'm in. There's none of that. There's none of that with Jesus. There's no comfortable transition. There's just, you're the king who loves by giving his own life, pierced for my transgressions. That's better. I'll walk away. Leave the toys in the yard. I'm with you. Because the toys in the yard are dead. That's Jesus' point. Like, this world is dead. The whole thing is corrupt, marred by sin. Everyone born into it is in rebellion against him. He's bringing life, and there's not life anywhere else. You can't wrap up your worldly affairs because they're going to give you some of the life and then come to Jesus for the rest of it. This world is under the power of the evil one. And all of our natural inclinations run along the inclinations towards sin that we were born with. He's not come to make our lives better on our terms. He's come to kill us and raise us to new life. He's come to put us to death and raise us to glory. Which is why Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Like, I'm not doing my thing anymore. I'm doing Jesus' thing. Will you die with him? The ambitions and dreams you had, they might not even be bad things. This is not a bad thing he wants to do. Honor his dad. Isn't that one of the commandments? And yet someone greater than the law is there. It might be bad, it might be good things. And we know he doesn't do that to everybody. Jesus walked into Peter's house where he's still with his family. But you gotta come to him knowing that he could tell you to do that. Relocate your life, rearrange your finances, redo your parenting, reorient your career goals. He can ask you to do any of it. But he speaks and spreads life. So if he asks you to, he's got something better. If he commands you to do something that feels like your death, it's because there is resurrection glory on the other side of it. If he exposes this thing you love as sinful, and tells you to cut it out, it's because what he wants to grow is gloriously good. Lasting, eternal, fulfilling, satisfying life is Jesus. So we can walk away from everything and follow him. Because it's glory. I would encourage you to ask him, what am I holding on to, Lord, that you want me to let go of? Not to give up, just let go of. Open the hand. Just open the hand, and you can take it if you want it. Maybe there is something you like actively, you know it's sin, you need to get rid of it, you need to confess it out loud, do that. But if it's something good, and you're not sure, I would ask you to ask the Lord, am I gripping that because I'm trying to prove to myself that it's good enough that I can keep it? Or is my hand open before you? You can take it if you want, you can leave it if you want, whatever, I'm with you. Because you, Jesus, have life. When you call the kids in, and they drop the toys, there's something better. And when Jesus says, this world is dead, come follow me, it's because he's better. Let's give thanks. God, we come into your presence in the name of this Savior. Amazed, I pray, humbled that you would do this for us, that you would cleanse and welcome and give these words of hope and life to us. That you would come among us as the one who cleanses us and forgives us and welcomes us. And we cling. We hold on. We think we can make our own life on our own terms. Thankful that as we've confessed that you have given us your gospel and your son has died and he is risen and reigning. And we look forward, Lord God, to the day. Oh God, the day when the feast is spread and life is seen. And as we wait, as we walk, as we trust in Christ, keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.